We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, so go ahead and turn your Bibles back there, please. We are continuing in our message, or in our series through 1 Corinthians, and this series is called The Message of the Cross for the Maturity of the Church. The Message of the Cross for the Maturity of the Church. That's what this series is called, because what Paul's doing in this book is showing us that, hey, the gospel, the message of Jesus crucified, is not just for people out there who don't know God. It's for the church. The thing that the church needs to grow and mature and grow in godliness and grow in love for the Lord is not some new message, but the same old message of Jesus crucified. And so that's what this series is called. And we're going to see that all throughout this letter. But this morning we're going to be in chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 5, okay? And I encourage you, if you're new here, just go back and listen to some of the existing messages. They're on Spotify. You can look up Christ Church of Elizabeth on Spotify and find us. The previous messages are on there, but I'm really excited for this morning. Just a warning, okay? There's coffee out there. You might need it this morning. This message could be long, okay? that's all I'm going to say, but it's about 9,000 or 900, no, it's about 1,500 words longer than my usual sermons. So just get ready, brace yourself. We're going to set a low bar. Maybe we'll get done faster, okay? But there's coffee out there if you need it. And if we just need to take a five-minute break and you all can go get coffee and then stand, drink your coffee, that's all right. We want to prioritize God's word. And if we're going to go a little long, I'll give you the breaks you need, okay? We'll get through it together. Right? Amen? Let me pray one more time. Lord, we just give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for this sweet family at Christ Church of Elizabeth. Lord, we are small, but We are cherishing these early days, Lord, because this is such a sweet time together. We get to know each other. We get to have strong friendships, strong community, Lord. And we pray that your word, you would help me make it clear, Lord. This is such a magnificent passage of your word, and I feel tremendously, and indeed am tremendously inadequate to do justice to this passage. But I ask that you would help me for the sake of the name of Jesus, that he'd be exalted and magnified in our midst this morning. We ask for his sake, everyone said. Amen. Well, one of the things that every human being struggles with, and I think you'll relate to this, one of the things every human being struggles with at one point or another is the desire to impress other people, right? Come on, we can just be honest this morning. We don't need to, I know you're at church and people need to feel like people oftentimes want to feel like they want to put their best foot forward and act like they don't struggle, but this is something every human being struggles with at one point or another. Sometimes we struggle more, sometimes we struggle less. And here's the thing, that motivation to impress other people, to make ourselves look good, can become the driving intent in almost everything we do, right? So let me ask you this morning, how much of what do you do for the sake of impressing others? I think if we're honest, the answer may shock us. Think about this. Some people pursue a certain career, not because they're passionate about that subject, but to impress others, right? Some people drive certain cars to impress others. Many of us dress the way we do to be perceived a certain way. Many of us parent our children in such a way that we impress others by means of our children, vicariously. That's called trophy children. We don't have any of those in this room, so, you know, kids, just humble yourselves, okay? Some of us marry a certain spouse. I think I just missed something really funny. You're all trophies in my eyes. Many of us might marry a certain person to impress others. Many of us might decorate our home with the hope of wowing other people. Or the meals we cook when we have them over is for the sake of impressing them with our amazing cooking skills. Some of us show off our knowledge to impress others or show off our skills to impress others. This desire to impress others with something about us can be utterly pervasive. And it is this very desire to be impressive to others that the Corinthian church had fallen into. In particular, the desire to be impressive to the world and to the culture. Okay? And as followers of Jesus, we can fall into the exact same trap. And I want to tell you, friends, that the stakes in this, giving into this desire to impress others, the stakes in this could not be higher. According to this passage. This whole passage, look back at verse 17. This whole passage is designed, this whole passage is meant to explain what Paul said in verse 17. Read it with me. Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This whole passage from verse 18 to chapter 2, verse 5, is meant to answer the question why Paul will not preach the gospel with words of eloquent wisdom. That's what this whole passage is about. Okay, now what does Paul mean when he says, Christ didn't send me to preach the gospel with words of eloquent wisdom? Eloquent wisdom in Greek literally is wisdom of word. And what Paul's referring to is this Greek rhetoric. How many of you guys have heard of Greek rhetoric? Okay. Ethos, pathos, logos, those things are all forms of Greek rhetoric. And what Greek rhetoric was about, okay, it was about these rules of speaking, these rules of public speaking, these rules that would help you become an engaging, charming public speaker to people. And in Corinth, this was a big deal, right? These orators, these speakers would come in, and they were really showmen, and they would charm and captivate crowds with their speaking abilities. And really, it wasn't so much, people didn't really care what they were talking about. They cared more about their clever arguments and their impressive speaking abilities. And it was more about style than it was about substance. And really, all it was a form of entertainment. Well, the Corinthian church loved this stuff. They would eat it up. And one of the reasons why the Corinthian church was going around attaching themselves to their favorite preacher in Corinth, you know, 2 weeks ago, Hugh preached on how people said, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. It wasn't because one was personally invested in them. It was because of their rhetorical abilities, how good of a speaker they were deemed to be according to the rules of Corinthian rhetoric. And so the Corinthians would attach themselves to these people that they viewed as the best speakers, that they thought were the most eloquent. And the reason why they would attach themselves is because their association with these powerful speakers in society would make them seem wise and impressive and powerful to the world. And the Corinthians wanted to be impressive to the world. And that desire to be impressive, that pride and posturing from the Corinthians was the root of all, so not all, but most of the issues in this book that kept coming up, their pride, their desire to be impressive to others. And so this is a big deal. And Paul, in verse 17, basically says, guys, I'm not playing that game. I'm not playing the game of coming to you preaching with rhetoric and being an impressive showman. Why? Because I never want people to be impressed with the messenger while missing the message. Anybody ever gotten a Christmas gift where the packaging was nicer than the gift itself? Right? Americans love to do this type of stuff where the packaging looks amazing and you open it up and you're like, wow. The packaging really set the expectations high. No, we don't do that because what matters is the gift, not the gift wrapping, right? For all I care, I want to give my kids Christmas presents in Amazon boxes because it sets their expectations low for what they're going to get, right? Paul's saying, I don't want to impress people with the packaging. It's the gift. It's the message that matters. Paul says, I don't want to entertain. I want to edify. And so Paul says, I'm not doing that. I'm not playing the game of trying to come and be an impressive showman, trying to impress the world, make them think highly of us. And why? Well, this passage reminds us, Paul says, in this passage, I'm not going to try to impress the world because to the world, the gospel will always be a foolish message embraced by foolish people, proclaimed in a foolish way. And that is 100% the way God intended it. You see in verses 18 through 25, Paul is saying, you want to impress the world? Look at our message. Our message is viewed as foolish by the world. Verses 26 through 31, Paul is saying, you want to impress the world? You yourself, look at yourselves. You were the foolish of the world, Paul says. And then chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul says, look at me, look at my ministry. My ministry was done in a foolish way according to the standards of the world. To the world, the gospel will always be a foolish message embraced by foolish people, proclaimed in a foolish way. Paul says, we can't try to impress the world. And yet we're going to see that God is using God, this is amazing. God is using this foolish message and us foolish people to turn the world upside down. That's what we're going to see in this passage, okay? And so here's the main thing. You're wondering, okay, what's the main point of this passage? Here's the main point. Here's the main point that you need to take away, I need to take away. If you're taking notes, just write this down. Our foolish message means we won't impress the world, but we will impact the world. Our foolish message means we will not impress the world. We will never be impressive to the world. But listen, friends, if we stand beside this message, if we're faithful to it, we will impact the world with this message. Okay, so let's jump into the passage this morning. Maybe you're surprised to hear, like, I thought Christianity was foolish. I can't believe the Bible is calling it foolish here. Why on earth would God make a message that seems foolish to the world, that most of the world thinks is foolishness and nonsense? Why would he do that? Well, I think if you're wrestling with that question, I think the answer from this passage will surprise you in a good way, okay? So just stay tuned. Let's jump in. Let's look at our foolish message. Our foolish message. Look at verse 18. And remember, Paul's arguing, he's explaining what he said in verse 17. Verse 17, Paul said, I'm not going to preach the gospel with words of eloquent wisdom. I'm not going to try to be impressive to the world. Why? Verse 18, because the word of the cross is what? It's folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Here's what Paul's saying. The reason I'm not going to try to impress the world with the gospel and with my rhetoric is because the gospel will always be a message that the world views as folly. To try to impress the world with a message that they view as foolish from the start is like putting lipstick on a pig to try to make the pig look beautiful. And it doesn't work, does it? It just makes the pig look more ridiculous and just makes us look more ridiculous because it's highlighting our insecurities, isn't it? And yet, what Paul's saying here is that to give you a sense of how foolish the Corinthians would view the word of the cross or the message of the cross, we have to understand that in the first century, the cross, right, the wooden beam with a cross beam on it that was staked into the ground and criminals were hung on it, the cross, the symbol of the cross back then, had totally different connotations than the symbol of the cross today, right? Today, you can walk around, you see the symbol, people wearing the symbol of the cross as earrings or a necklace, right? Or they have a shirt that has a cross on it, right? And it kind of has this sentimental church feel. In the first century, that was not the case at all. The cross symbolized a form of death that was utterly disgusting and grotesque. Listen to what Cicero said. Listen to what Cicero said about the symbol of the cross in the first century. Cicero said, the very word cross should be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. In other words, for those respected Roman citizens, they should never say the word cross, think the word cross, hear the word cross, or look at a cross. It was that disgusting. It was that humiliating. It was that offensive. And Paul's like, this cross that is so utterly grotesque and so offensive to society, it is the very essence of our message. Friends, that's what the message of Christianity is. Jesus came and was crucified. Not because he was a weakling, but because he was paying for the sins of those he came to save. Jesus loved you and was crucified for you, and he rose again victorious. That's our message, Paul says. And because the message is centered around a man dying on a cross, the world will always view it as grotesque and foolish and ridiculous. But God meant it to be folly to those who are perishing. We're going to see that. We're going to see why. Why did God mean the message of the cross to be foolishness to those who are perishing? We're going to see why. But notice, it's not foolishness to everyone, is it? The second half of verse 18 says, but to us who are being saved, it is what? It is the power of God. Notice two things there. Notice two things. Notice the word us and notice the word is, okay? The word us, Paul includes himself in that. That's not just people who don't know Jesus. The message of Jesus crucified is not just power to those who don't know Jesus to help make them believers in Jesus. To mature Christians like Paul, the word of the cross is the power of God. Present tense. The message of Christ crucified does not cease to be the power of God once someone gets saved. This is so important, guys. This is why at Christ Church of Elizabeth, we want to be people who are jealously centered on the gospel, jealously centered on the message of Christ crucified. Why? Because it is the way that God continues to powerfully work in us, even as Christians. Some of us have been Christians for 50 years. Guess what? The word of the cross is still the power of God in your life. In our church, the word of the cross continues to be the power of God as we preach it week in and week out. We never graduate beyond the message of Christ crucified. That's our message to the end. It is the power of God in our life to the end. And when we start getting bored of the cross, we start wanting to get something deeper and richer or something that's going to scratch an itch that we feel, guess what? We're moving away from the power source in our life. Notice Paul doesn't say, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's wisdom. He doesn't say that. He'll say that later, but he says it's power. Because Christians don't just need wisdom. We need rescue. We need power to transform us. And that's what this message is. And so Paul's argument goes like this. To dress up a message of a crucified man in fancy rhetoric would do two things. It would distract people from the actual message itself and impress them with the messenger. And in doing that, it would do two things. It would first gut the message of power because people are missing the message altogether because of the messenger. So it would gut the power of God at work in his people's lives. That's the first thing it would do. The second thing it would do is it would dull the sharp edges of the offense of foolishness for those who are perishing. And we said both of those things are intentional. God made the message to be foolishness to some and the power of God to others. And to preach it with eloquent wisdom, to dress it up in fancy rhetoric, would mess up both of those aims. Well, here's the question for us. If God intended the message to be foolishness, why? Look at verse 19. Why did God intend the message of the cross to be folly to those who are perishing? Look at verse 19. Paul says, because it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. I will thwart. Paul quotes Isaiah 29 here, and he says, God made the gospel folly to those who are perishing because he's doing what he said he would do in Isaiah. God in Isaiah said, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'm going to thwart the discernment of the discerning. And so making the gospel foolishness to them is his way of thwarting the wise people's wisdom. Now, is Paul saying here that Christians should just be stupid? They should not use their minds. They should have no intellectual reasoning. Not at all, guys. God created us with brains. Amen? God created us to be able to follow logical thought patterns and think rationally. And he gave us desires to study this world and to think deeply. In fact, guys, the fact that God is the one who created this world is the only reason we can think rationally. It's the only reason there are such things as laws of physics and laws of gravity and natural laws, all kinds of natural laws that govern this world. Friends, atheists can provide no rational grounding for why we can even say 2 + 2 = 4. They can provide none. But the Christian worldview says that we have a God who is mind-blowingly intelligent and wise and good, and he created this world orderly, full of his intelligence, full of natural laws, natural rules. And so, guys, we are meant to think critically and deeply and use our minds. God made our minds. Paul is not saying here God's going to destroy people's intellectual abilities. No. Remember what this wisdom is about in Corinth. This wisdom is about status and ego. This wisdom is about being self-sufficient. In other words, these people thought that they could become so wise that they could solve all the world's problems on the basis of their wisdom. And if a God exists, it would be on the basis of their wisdom that they come to know him. And so it was about pride and self-sufficiency and ego and status in Corinth. And that's what Paul's talking about here. God's saying that kind of self-sufficient wisdom that pretends like it's God, I'm going to destroy that. And those type of people, I'm going to judge them and defeat them and cast that wisdom down to the ground. So God is waging war on the world's self-sufficient, proud wisdom by means of a foolish gospel. Why did God make the gospel foolishness to the world? Because he's showing them that their wisdom is not sufficient to save them, even though they think it is. Look at verse 20. How many of you guys just love a good smack talk, love a good taunt? Like, some of you are like, it's church. I can't raise my hand and admit that. I'll admit it. Come on. I love when somebody, when something that is stupid gets shown to be stupid, right? Sorry, kids. Don't say that at home. Look at verse 20. Paul says, God made the gospel foolishness because he's destroying the wisdom of the wise. And then verse 20, Paul says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? That's a version, that's an expression of worldly wisdom. The scribes were viewed as wise and knowledgeable in the world. Where is the debater of this age? Do you know what Paul's doing? This is a sarcastic taunt. He's like, where are the wise men now? He's looking at the kingdom of God. He's looking at the church. He's looking at God's eternal plan and seeing that these wise people who think they know it all and their wisdom can save them. And he's saying, where are the wise people now? Where'd your wisdom get you? And then he says, hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? That's a taunt, guys. That's Paul's like, hey, where are you? I thought you were going to change the world. I thought your wisdom was going to do it all. I thought it was going to save you and make you something, make you a hot shot for all eternity and get you fame. I see the eternal plan of God. You're not there. Where's your wisdom now, Paul says. But how, Paul says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? How has God made foolish the wisdom of the world? He answers that in verse 21. Look at what he says. God has made the world's wisdom foolish. Why? Because since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through their wisdom. That's how the wisdom of the world has been made foolish. Paul's saying no amount of education, no amount of degrees, seminars, no amount of accomplishments, no amount of classes you can take, no amount of rhetoric you can learn, no amount of impressive accomplishments to the world can bring lost people to know God. And so in the grand scheme of things, Paul says, their wisdom is foolish. If it can't bring you to know God, it's foolish, Paul says. Does that mean college classes don't matter? No, of course they matter. Does it mean learning skills and trying to grow in education? Does that not matter? Of course it matters. The medical breakthroughs we've had have been a gift to us, friends. It's called God's common grace biblically. Not all of them, okay? Not all of them. Don't hear me saying something I'm not here. But they've been a gift to us. Ancient Russia 100 years ago would give people root canals by drilling a hole in their teeth and putting arsenic in the hole. We don't have to do that anymore. Praise the Lord. These breakthroughs in knowledge and understanding matter, but they don't matter ultimately. Why? Because they can't bring you to know God, Paul says. And so God, in his wisdom, made it so that the world's wisdom couldn't bring them to know God. But on the other hand, Paul says, it pleased God through the foolish message that we preach to save those who believe. By the way, you want to know what it means to be saved? Believe the foolish message of the gospel. Be humble enough to say that my wisdom can't save me. My wisdom can't fix all my problems. The world's wisdom can't fix all my problems. But Jesus can. I'm going to trust in him. That's how you get saved. And it can be easy to say, really, that's all? You just believe this foolish message of the gospel? That's all. Notice what Paul says. Paul says, it pleased God to do it this way. Now, why is this message folly to the world? We've seen a little bit of why, because in first century Rome and Greece, the symbol of the cross was just a grotesque symbol. But look at verse 22. Why is it folly? Verse 22 says, because Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Do you see what Paul's saying? Paul's looking at two major groupings of the ancient world, Jews and Greeks, and he's saying, Jews have their mind made up. They want powerful signs to convince them of what to believe. Greeks, on the other hand, want this self-sufficient, self-exalting wisdom. And what's happening is that the message that Christians are proclaiming is not fitting in their preconceived box. You guys ever met somebody who says, I would just believe in Jesus if he would do this or if he would do that, if he would fix this or if he would fix that? Anybody ever met somebody like that? Maybe you've been that person. Paul's saying everybody comes to the table with presuppositions, preconceived boxes that they have that they want God to check. They want God to meet them on his terms. And Paul says our message doesn't fit in their box. Look at verse 23. He says, we preach Christ crucified, Messiah crucified. And it's a stumbling block to Jews. Friends, do you know that when the Jews, when they had the Old Testament, and there was all these promises predicting the coming of the Messiah, they expected, based on a lot of passages in the Old Testament, that the Messiah was going to come and overthrow Rome and exalt ethnic Israel to a place of unparalleled glory in the world. That's what they were expecting when the Messiah would come. And then the Messiah came right on time, by the way. He came right on time, and he did not fit into that those expectations. They were expecting the Messiah to come and be a conquering warrior, and here comes Paul into Corinth proclaiming the message of the gospel to the Jews in the synagogue. And he says, I come with the message of Messiah crucified. And do you know what the Jews heard when they heard that? They heard an oxymoron, two words that should not go together. You guys know what an oxymoron is? Like hot ice, two words that don't go together. The Jews heard Messiah crucified, and they said, no, those two words don't go together. We have no concept for those two words going together. Messiah was not going to be crucified. And why? Because to the Jews, to be crucified meant you were under God's curse and under his judgment. And so Jesus was apparently a man under God's judgment, and therefore he couldn't be the Messiah sent from God. And so that just... that the Jews stumbled over that. They couldn't fit it into their box. They were right, by the way. To be hung on a cross is to be under God's judgment and under God's curse. What they missed was the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, was coming to bear God's judgment in their place, to take on the curse of their sin himself so that they could be set free from it and forgiven and be adopted into God's family. The Messiah was crucified under God's judgment and under God's curse to set them free and to set you and I free so that we can live in a relationship with God where the reigning reality in this relationship is grace. So the Jews wanted a conquering Messiah, and they got a crucified Messiah proclaimed. The Greeks wanted self-sufficient, self-exalting wisdom, and they got a message of paltry, humiliating, grotesque weakness. So it seemed foolish. Do you see what's happening? They've already come to conclusions about what criteria makes something true or false. And God is not bowing to their criteria, is he? He's not. In fact, he's giving a message that goes against their desires and expectations, goes against their demands and criteria. Listen, guys, as a general rule of thumb, if the God that you believe in always does things your way, always agrees with you, he's probably not the real God. He's probably a God that you have made up in your own image, and he's a false God. The living God, listen, guys, the living God will not be domesticated and tamed by our box that we put him in. And he's given us a message that goes against all of our desires and expectations and demands. And listen, the very fact that the gospel is a message that goes against the grain of what we want and expect should remind us all over again that the gospel is not a message that man made up. If men made up a message, it would not be a message that the world would view as foolish and ridiculous. Men would never make up a message like that. But a message that goes against all human expectations and desires and humbles the proud just seems like a message that God would use to humble a proud world, wouldn't it? So if this message is so foolish, so unexpected, why does Paul insist on proclaiming it? Look at verse 24. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, This is how the message lands. It's not Christ, the foolishness of God, and Christ, the weakness of God. To those who are called, when they hear the gospel, they hear Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, in the proclamation of this foolish gospel, God is carrying out his secret purposes to save people. And it lands with power and mind-blowing wisdom in their lives. Why? Verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God's using a foolish message to judge a proud world. So Paul says, look at our foolish message. You can't make it impressive to the world. They will always view it as folly. And God intended it to be viewed as folly, to cast down their self-sufficient wisdom, to show them that it's going to be nothing. But then in verse 26, Paul turns and he says, look at yourselves. I mean, this passage has some hard edges to it. Paul is not holding punches here. Look at verse 26. Paul says, consider your calling, brothers. And this is gentle at first, and then it's not so gentle. He says, consider your calling. Just look in the mirror. Look at yourselves in the mirror. He says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Paul's saying, just look in the mirror. You want to be wise and impressive to the world? You want the world to view you as powerful, as wise, as the high-class citizens of society? Just look in the mirror. He says, not many of you were wise. Not many of you were powerful, according to worldly standards. Not many were of noble birth. Paul's not saying none of you were. He's saying most of you weren't. Right? God can save rich people, powerful people, high-class people, nobility. He can save all kinds of people. Nobody's safe from the gospel. And yet, Paul's saying, just look at your church. Look around. How many of you were considered the wise of the world? How many of you were powerful? Not many, Paul says. And then, before you became Christians, you weren't wise, powerful, or noble birth. And then you embraced a foolish message. Do you think it made you more impressive all of a sudden? No. You were already not wise, not powerful, not noble, and then you embraced a foolish message, and it didn't do anything to help your cause in this world. Now look at verse 27. Paul's kind of being implicit here. He didn't come out right out and call them foolish yet, but look at verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world. You think they're hearing that and they're like, who's he talking about? He can't be talking about us. And Paul's like, yeah, you, I'm talking about you. You're the foolish of the world that God chose. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And they're still sitting there being like, you think he's talking about us? Paul's like, I'm talking about you. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Do you see what Paul first said? Hey, you believed a foolish message. We have a foolish message. And now Paul's saying, you were the foolish of the world. Verse 27, Paul says, you were the foolish things of the world. You were the weak in the world. You were the low and despised in the world. Second half of verse 28, he says, you are things that are nothing. You were nothings and nobodies when God saved you, Paul says. And you want to make yourself impressive to the world now by embracing a foolish message? No, you were nothings and nobodies. But listen to this. This is so good. It's not that nothings and nobodies and weak and foolish people simply happened to become Christians. They just kind of bumbled their way into a church and became Christians. No, that's not what Paul says. Paul says three times, God chose. Look, verse 27, God chose what is foolish in the world. God chose what is weak in the world. 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world. God chose the nothings and the nobodies. Friends, if you're a nothing and a nobody, you feel like you have no status in this world, guess what? God sees you. God knows you. God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. And he wants you. These are the kinds of people that God makes into his treasured possession. Why? Well, to turn the world upside down. Do you see it? I said that, yes, it's a foolish message, embraced by foolish people, proclaimed in a foolish way, but God's using it to turn the world upside down. Do you see it in these verses? Verse 27, why did God choose what is foolish in the world? To shame the wise. Not to make them feel ashamed, but to defeat them and cast them down. Why did God choose what is weak? To shame the strong, to cast them down. What? Verse 28, why did God choose what is low and despised in the world? Why did God choose the things that are nothing in the world? Look at the end of verse 28, to bring to nothing the things that are, to bring to nothing the things that are something. That's why I said shame doesn't mean to make them feel ashamed, but to cast them down, to make them into nothing. Because that's what Paul says at the end of verse 28. Paul's looking at the towers of human wisdom. He's looking at the universities. They're self-sufficient and self-exalting wisdom that just want to shut God out. And he's like, when this is all said and done, these people who are something in this world now, they're going to be nothing. And you who are nothing in the world and nobodies, you're going to be exalted by God. He's turning the world upside down. Why is God casting down human pride? Look at verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now, if you're here and you're like, this message does seem foolish, a crucified Savior to save sinners, a message that seems foolish to the world, I don't get it. But verse 29 gives us the reason, the deeper reason why God is using a foolish message and choosing foolish people. And even if you think the message is foolish, can't you at least agree that the reasoning in verse 29 is beautiful? How many of you just love it when you listen to someone toot their own horn for a long time and just brag about all their accomplishments and their status? Come on, just how many of you love it? And oh, wow, no hands up. I can't believe that. Right, because it's nauseating, right? Even if you think the gospel is the stupidest thing you've ever heard, can't you agree that it's just nauseating to listen to someone toot their own horn and brag about all their accomplishments, and you're like, dude, you haven't even asked about my name. Isn't that nauseating? It's nauseating to God, too. And God sees that we live in a world that is full of that, kind of boasting and just braggadocious, putting yourself forward, acting like trying to impress everybody. And God says, yeah, I'm using a foolish message. That the people who are proud and think that they are really something, they will reject this message as foolishness. And I made it that way so that nobody boasts in my presence. Can't you at least agree that that reasoning is so good? There's going to be no boasting in God's presence, no boasting in heaven, except boasting in Christ. Look at verses 30 and 31. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. There's going to be no boasting in heaven. And you might say, well, I was still intelligent enough to believe in Jesus. No, no, no. Paul, look at what Paul says in verse 30. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Who's him? God. You can't even brag about coming to Jesus on your own. Because this passage says that God chose you, God called you, and it's because of him you're in Christ. Doesn't mean you can't come and believe. You don't need to say, well, God hasn't chosen me, God hasn't called me, God hasn't put me in Christ. No. You can believe any moment. If you feel the desire to believe in Christ, you come to him this moment. And what that shows is that God has called you. Does that make sense? I said that really fast. Paul says the only boasting is in Christ, and it's because of God you are in Christ Jesus. And look at this. Paul says the world thinks their wisdom can fix all the problems. Their wisdom can bring them to know God. Their wisdom can save them ultimately. And Paul says, no, their wisdom can't. But you want to talk about saving wisdom, sufficient wisdom? Paul says you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Wisdom that actually can bring you to God. Wisdom that actually can save you and fix problems. And how does this wisdom save us and bring us to God? Paul describes it in the next three words. He says he became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This is so good, guys. The wisdom of God that's found in Jesus, the saving wisdom of God, means that Jesus has become your righteousness. Jesus has become your holiness, and Jesus has become your redemption. See, the Christianity is not a message where it says, come clean yourself up, make yourself righteous, and God will accept you. No, it says, come believe in Jesus, and Jesus becomes your righteousness. We said a couple weeks ago that the Christian life is not everybody failed on their tests, and so God grades on a curve. No, the Christian life is something better. God doesn't grade on a curve. He gives you the grade that Jesus got, the righteousness, the A+, while he puts your failing grade on Jesus. That's what righteousness means. Jesus becomes your righteousness. Jesus becomes your sanctification. That's holiness. And Jesus becomes your redemption. Jesus is the one who buys you out of slavery to sin and death and Satan. Why? Why does Jesus do it all? So that we would boast only in Jesus. There's a form of boasting that's beautiful, and it's boasting in what somebody else has done for you, making one who is truly deserving look good rather than yourself. Well, Paul has said, look at the message, it's foolishness. Look at you, your foolishness. Now he says, look at my ministry. It was a ministry of foolishness. Chapter 2, Paul says, I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. There's that Greek rhetoric that Paul's been talking about. Paul's saying, I didn't come to you as a flashy showman, to impress, to make you view me as clever. I did not come with any of that. Why? Verse 2, because I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's saying my message was intentionally simple, intentionally selective. It was all about Jesus and him crucified. Now, does this mean that Paul never talks about anything else other than Jesus and him crucified? No, of course not, friends. Let's not be ridiculous. Paul talks about all kinds of other things. What Paul means is that everything is anchored back to the message of Christ crucified. Everything's grounded in that, centered in that. Paul talks about marriage with reference to Christ crucified, right? That's why he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I mean, Paul can't talk about anything without talking about Jesus. Paul talks about government. He ends up talking about Jesus. Right? It's all anchored in Christ crucified because that is the most central and important message of the Bible. Christ and him crucified for you and for your sins to save you. That's his message. And then in verse 3, he says it again. He said in verse 1, I didn't come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I didn't come as a showman with flashy rhetoric. In verse 3, he says the same thing. He says, actually, I came to you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. I didn't come as somebody who seemed confident and impressive and all put together. I came with fear and trembling and weakness. In verse 4, he says, my speech and my message were not in flashy rhetoric that would please everybody in Corinth. But what were they in? His speech came as a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This section in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, is Paul basically restating what he said in chapter 1, verse 17, where he said, Christ didn't send me to preach the gospel with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, is basically Paul expanding that statement. He's saying, I didn't come with flashy wisdom. I didn't come trying to impress people as the messenger. I came with one message, and I proclaimed it in a simple and straightforward way. And even though it wasn't impressive, Paul says, it was a demonstration of power. Now, let's ask something here. It would be wrong for us to take this passage and say that it's a bad thing for pastors or evangelists to share the gospel in a poor, unclear way. It would take this passage in a wrong direction to say, hey, you know, I'm not going to work very hard on my sermon because, you know, I don't want to preach with eloquent wisdom and impress people. I want it to be a demonstration of power, so I'm not going to work very hard on being clear and compelling in my speech. No, no, no. That is a wrong conclusion from what Paul's saying here. You should work, if you're a Bible teacher, I'm a pastor, so I'm talking to myself here, but if you're a Bible teacher, you know, or a youth teacher, or a teacher at school, you should work hard on being clear and compelling in what you're saying. Woe to the pastor who uses this passage as an excuse to be lazy and negligent in his craft of preaching, right? Listen to what Spurgeon said to his students. Charles Spurgeon was a Baptist pastor that lived in the 1800s. This is what he said to his students. He said, whatever you may know, you cannot be truly efficient ministers or pastors if you are not apt to teach. He says, you've known ministers who have mistaken their calling and evidently have no gifts for it. Make sure that none think the same of you, Spurgeon says. He says, there are brothers in the ministry whose speech is intolerable. Either they rouse you to wrath and anger, or they send you to sleep. He says, no anesthesia can ever equal some sermons and sleep-giving properties. He says, no human being, unless gifted with infinite patience, could long endure to listen to them. And nature does well to give the victim deliverance through sleep. He says, I heard one say the other day that a certain preacher had no more gifts for speaking than an oyster. And in my own judgment, that was a slander on the oyster. For that worthy bivalve shows great discretion in his openings and knows when to close. If some men were sentenced to hear their own sermons, it would be a righteous judgment upon them. And they would soon cry out with Cain, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Let us not fall under the same condemnation. This passage is not an excuse for poor sermons. When Paul and Barnabas were preaching the gospel in Lystra, do you know what the people of Lystra called Paul? They called him Hermes. Who's Hermes? Hermes is the Greek god of communication. They apparently viewed Paul as a very clear and gifted communicator. So if this passage is not an excuse to be a poor preacher, a poor communicator, what is this passage about? What this passage absolutely forbids is preaching and communicating the gospel in such a way where it becomes more about entertainment than edification, where it becomes about people being impressed by the messenger more than they're impressed by the message. The passage makes clear that we must never allow style to displace or distract from substance, and that we should never draw attention to ourselves rather than to Jesus. And by the way, bad preaching can draw our attention away from Jesus just as much as good preaching can, can't it? Why? Because only when the focus is on Christ and Him crucified and not on the person will it be a demonstration of power, Paul says. Because that's where the message, that's where the power is, friends, right? The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's what? It is the power of God. You see that back in verse 24. Paul says, those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, this message is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In verse 3, he says, it's a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In verse 5, he says, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of God or in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's where the power is, friends. We said the main point of this passage is that our foolish message means you won't impress the world, but you will what? You will impact the world. But this last paragraph says that you'll only impact the world with the gospel when you're done trying to impress the world with yourself. It's only when you can get out of the way and put the straightforward gospel in front of people that the gospel can do its work, both its work of judging the self-sufficient wisdom of the world and saving those whom God has called. Yes, our foolish message means we will never impress the world, but friends, we will impact the world. God is using this foolish message to turn the world upside down. You want to see a small evidence of God taking the wisdom of man and casting it down and taking his foolish wisdom and exalting it? Look at the very symbol of the cross today. This symbol that Cicero said Roman citizens shouldn't even think about it, they shouldn't say it, they shouldn't look at it. It was utterly disgusting. It was an emblem of utter foolishness 2,000 years ago. What does the symbol mean today throughout most of the world? It is a symbol of the victorious death of Jesus to save sinners. He's turning the world upside down. Friends, the gospel is a foolish message embraced by foolish people. That's us. Hint, hint. We proclaim it in a foolish way. We don't dress it up in fancy rhetoric. God's using it to turn the world upside down. So listen, be faithful to this message. Lay down trying to be impressive to others. Be a fool. Take up your cross. Follow Christ. Proclaim the gospel and watch it have an impact. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that you saved us and that Paul says you chose us. Nothing's and nobody's, and yet you made us your treasured possession in all the earth. And you chose us to show as a foretaste that you're turning the world upside down, that the nothings and nobodies are going to stand in your presence and boast in Jesus, and yet those who are somebodies now are going to be made nothing in the grand scheme of things. You've taken the wisdom of man and you've made it foolishness, and you've taken your foolishness and made it ultimate wisdom. We praise you for that. We long for the world to come where we see the total outworking of your plan that began with your foolish message. Help us to be unashamed of this foolishness. Proclaim it to the world and let it do its work in people's lives. We pray that the gospel will do its work in our lives, that we would be done trying to impress others. And we would put forward the message of Christ and Him crucified, the power and wisdom of God. And we pray that you would use that message to do a powerful work in this community. Lord, we love this community. We love Elizabeth, Colorado, and we long to see people embrace the message of Christ crucified, that they might be redeemed and restored, and they might know you, God, the living and the true God, and they might live in your grace and find a life that is fulfilling and satisfying and following you, turning away from the empty pleasures of this world. Pray that you would do that work. For the name of Jesus, everyone said, amen.